Do you know why we love Jesus? Do you know why we're here on a Sunday morning? Do you know what's it all about? Have you experienced the love of Jesus? You know he loves you. From reading all the scriptures, we see his power, we see his grace, we see everything about his character. But in this life, in this lifetime, I hope and I pray that you in some way have experienced that love firsthand. That you know Jesus loves you. And when you know that, what an awesome thing to experience. And I start there because the passage today, it's just overwhelming what Jesus went through to communicate he loves us. I wanted to do a little review last week where we were. Last week, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. That's what the sermon was about. And in Matthew 12, verse 9, it says this here, going from that place, he went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, the Pharisees asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see what the Pharisees were doing? They were looking for a reason to accuse him. That's what we talked about last week. Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. So here they're looking for a reason to accuse him, and what's he do? He continues to do what he does. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And then what really struck me last week was the verse in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. So this week I want to go on a little further in this chapter. This is Matthew chapter 12. In verse 15, aware of this is what it says, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all the sick, warning them not to tell who he was. What you see, Jesus is aware of what the Pharisees were thinking. He knows what they're doing. He knows they're plotting to kill him. And what's he doing in response to that? In response to that, he withdraws. Why would Jesus withdraw? You think he's scared of the Pharisees? You think that's what's going on here? Why did Jesus withdraw? And the answer to what I see here is that he continued to heal people. It says all the people. He healed all of them. He continued to heal, to help, to show compassion. He wasn't going to be distracted by what the Pharisees were doing. He was on a mission, and he's faithful to his mission, regardless of what everybody else is doing. He's healing all these people, probably on another Sabbath. That's what he does. You know, he heals people. He doesn't care what day of the week it is. He wants to heal people. He wants to help people. He wants to show mercy to people. Last week, there's a verse in the passage that we studied that he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he demonstrates mercy. He shows mercy everywhere he goes. That's why we love Jesus. He's such a merciful God who cares about people and wants to help people. Okay, so it's at this point, Matthew writes in verse 17, this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew is known for, he quotes the Old Testament all the time. He's writing to the Jews, and the point of quoting the Old Testament, he's trying to prove to his audience, Jesus is the one that they were talking about. Jesus is the one all the prophets wrote about. Jesus is the Messiah. And in this context, when Jesus healed somebody and the Pharisees plot to kill him, this is when Matthew decides to quote Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 42. And this is the longest quote that Matthew quotes in all the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament 38 times. This is the longest one of the quotes. So what I'm wrestling with, all week I wrestle with, I'm still wrestling with this, by the way. Why is it that Matthew quoted Isaiah about Jesus right here? What's the point of this quote? What is Matthew trying to communicate to us? And what does it say in Isaiah 42? This is what it says. This is the quote. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This is what Matthew quotes. This is what Isaiah wrote 700 years before. What's going on here? What's the point? And how I see this, Isaiah is painting a portrait of the Messiah. It's a portrait with a purpose. It's to put our hope in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. It begins, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." It's verse 18, Matthew 12, verse 18. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love." Who's talking here? This is God talking. But the point is, Jesus is God's chosen servant. Jesus is chosen by God. And it says here, he's loved by God, the one I love, the one whom I delight. Jesus is God's chosen servant. God loves him. God delights in him. God enjoys Jesus. And John Piper, he writes this. He says, when he beholds the Son, when God beholds the Son, he sees that which by nature brings forth his most passionate enjoyment, which means that God the Father, get this, would be an idolater unless what he saw in Jesus Christ was the image of his actual glory. When he looks at Jesus, he sees his glory. When he looks at Jesus, he sees God, because Jesus is God. John MacArthur, he writes, the essence of Jesus' life, the very food, was to do the Father's will and to accomplish his work. Jesus had the true heart of a servant. He was submissive to his Father and wholly given to redeeming a lost world. And this is what we see in Jesus here. The Pharisees are plotting to kill him, and he continues to heal people. Many followed him, and he healed them all, is what it says in verse 15. So the result of Jesus' humble submission to the will of God, knowing the heart of God, wanting to do the will of God, the result of that was more changed lives. Many changed lives. 2,000 years later, I'm thinking many of us can testify, my life has been changed because of his faithfulness to the will of God. The fact that he was not distracted by what the world was doing. He stayed faithful to the mission, stayed faithful to what God had called him to do. It goes on, verse 18 says, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." So Jesus has God's spirit, and Jesus lives to accomplish God's purpose. When it says Jesus has, "I will put my spirit on him," the first thing that stands out to me, that's nothing like our spirit. The spirit that is on Jesus is nothing like ours. Ours has been tainted by the world. Ours is corrupt. We live, in all honesty, we live more by the flesh than we live by the Holy Spirit. And so much that we can't identify with because we're sinners. "I will put my spirit on him." They're talking about God's spirit, how precious that is. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. God's purpose is to proclaim justice where there's so much injustice, where there's so much suffering, which is not, and people blame God for that. All the suffering that's going on is God's fault. How can there be a loving God? I read a story about a man who went to a barber. He's getting his hair cut, and as they're talking, they're talking about all kinds of things. Eventually, the subject of God came up, and the barber says, "I don't believe in God." And the guy getting his hair cut is shocked. "How can you say that? How can you say you don't believe in God?" And the barber was saying, "You just look at this world. You look at all the suffering. You look at all the injustice. You look at this. How can a loving God allow all this to happen if there's really a God? There is no God." And the man, he kept his mouth shut, probably because he's getting his hair cut and he didn't want the guy to mess up or anything. So he keeps his mouth shut. He gets his hair cut. He walks out, and he sees a guy not too far from the barbershop, sees this guy who's all unkempt and nasty looking, and, you know, hair is like, you know, and I don't want to say too much because some of you guys look like that, but the guy, he goes back into the barbershop and says, "I don't believe in barbers." "What do you mean? You know, I just cut your hair. What do you mean?" He says, no, if it was really barbers, nobody would have their hair all long and be unkempt and everything. And the barber says, "It's not my fault that people don't come to me." The guy says, "Exactly. It's not God's fault that people don't listen to him, that people don't want a relationship with him, that people reject him. It's not God's fault. Yeah, God gets all the blame." Jesus' holds the most privileged position in the universe. He has absolute authority over all creation. You would think he would come into this world and he would say, you all better shape up. You better start listening. But that's not what Jesus does. Martin Luther, he says, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treats him, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces long ago. And I can relate to that. That's what I'm thinking. How can God, because Jesus doesn't have our spirit, he has God's spirit. And that's quite different from our spirit. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. His ways are not our ways. I'm very mindful of Matthew 21. It talks about the triumphal entry, which I'm not preaching on. Did you notice that? I'm not preaching on it today. But there's a verse in there where Jesus it says, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is how our king comes, gentle, riding on a donkey. He's the Prince of Peace. But he has every right to declare war on people who are living in rebellion to him. But that's not what he does. He comes not to destroying his enemies. He comes loving his enemies. He comes with patience. He comes with meekness. He comes with kindness. He comes with compassion. It says here, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. What's that mean? When the Pharisees come after him, he doesn't fight with them. He doesn't argue with them. He's not looking for a fight. He's here to proclaim the will of God. He's here to proclaim the message of God, the love of God. He's not here to quarrel with people. That's what it means when no one will hear his voice in the streets. He's not out there yelling so people will listen to him. That's not how Jesus does it. He declares the will of God, but he's not defiant to those who reject the will of God. John MacArthur says he spoke with dignity and control. He used no means of persuasion but the truth. He never organized a mob or resorted to trickery or lies or scheming, as his opponents routinely did against him. He was the way of gentleness and meekness and lowliness. This is what I want y'all to see, which is so hard for me to relate to, so hard for me to understand, but this is who Jesus is. Although he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the rightful King of Kings, Jesus never tried to secure a hearing, much less a following, by political power or by physical force or by emotional agitation. He didn't come and tell the world, you listen to me or else. It's not how he came. The Pharisees went out to plot how they might kill Jesus. And he doesn't quarrel with them. He doesn't fight with them. He just withdraws, and he continues to be faithful to the will of God. Now I'm just saying, what right here? Just stop right here and pause. And my thought is, what does this say to you and I, his followers? Is there anything right there, any application for us right here? And I see two things. First of all, I challenge us as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be bold in proclaiming the will of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of salvation for all who believe. Christians, I see there's a lack of boldness among Christians proclaiming the will of God. The sad thing to me, though, there's not a lack of quarrelsomeness among Christians. Oh, we'll fight about anything. We don't speak up, but we fight about everything. I mean, don't we have that just totally backwards? We're supposed to speak up and be bold, but we're not supposed to be quarrelsome. Let's not be quarrelsome. Let's learn something here from Jesus. It says in Isaiah 30, "In quietness and trust will be your strength." And this is who Jesus is, in quietness and trust. He just trusted himself to the Lord. He stayed faithful to the work at hand. The kingdom comes like a mustard seed. It doesn't come like a wrecking ball. It comes in righteousness, in joy, in peace, in the Holy Spirit. It's received like a child. It conquers with the force of truth, in love, in spiritual power, which is so unnatural. Something we really just can't relate to this at all. It's just not how the world is done. But this is how Jesus does it. Get us to verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break.
A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is actually my favorite part of the text right here. And because I feel like I can identify with this here. How he's gentle. It talks about this bruised reed. Jesus, the bruised reed is a metaphor for people who've been broken by this world. And maybe you can relate to that. The people have been beaten up, severely wounded by the effects of your sin, by the effects of the sins of others. We're damaged. We're just damaged goods. Our hearts, our minds are damaged. We're weak. We're helpless. We're hopeless. We're dead in our transgressions. That's what sin does. Sin is killing us. Sin is separating us from God. And we're like that bruised reed, bent over. I'm very mindful. My grandmother had a garden. My grandmother was a master gardener. Her place was beautiful. And I distinctly remember this area. There's a dogwood tree. And right about this time of the year, the dogwood tree would be in bloom, and underneath it was beautiful red tulips. It was just a gorgeous sight. Dogwood was white, the tulips red. So I'm trying to take you to this place here. Can you imagine that? Put something like that in your mind. Okay, now imagine a grandson with a kickball. Stupid. And imagine that grandson getting beat with an inch of his life. Imagine all those tulips. They were so pretty. And now they're just, it's... And then imagine what Jesus can do. What Jesus does with broken tulips, with broken humans. This is what we've seen throughout the whole book of Matthew. The brokenness of the leper that Jesus comes and heals. The brokenness of the centurion's servant, Jesus heals him. The brokenness of the woman who is bleeding, Jesus heals her. The demon-possessed, Jesus heals him. Matthew, who'd been rejected by the world, Jesus accepts him and includes him and loves him. Makes him one of his disciples. All these bruised reeds. Can you identify with that? Have you been bruised? Have you been broken in any way by this world? And Jesus doesn't come along and say, "Snip, you're done. You're over." Jesus has a way. He restores that which can't be restored. A bruised reed cannot be repaired. It's useless. It can't make music with. You can't make music because that's what you do. You know, reeds, they make flutes with them. You can't build anything with them. You can't bind it up and hope that it will grow solid again. This is a picture of every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. We're lost. We're broken. We're without hope. We can't repair ourselves. We can't save our souls. We are dead and useless. And yet Jesus... What does it say in Psalm 34, verse 18? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And I'm hoping that you can relate to that. You can't get out of this world without getting broken, without getting bruised, without getting beat up. But I hope that in that, you have experienced the love and the grace and the healing power of Jesus Christ. I also talked about the smoldering wick. A smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. I envision a candle that's like just completely at its end. And you and I are called to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus has told us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're supposed to be burning. We're supposed to be on fire for the Lord. And yet, once again, this world has a way of just taking the fire out of us. And all that's left is this little flicker of something. I mean, it's just a little smoke. It's just smoldering. Nothing left. Nothing left. Like, we're supposed to be on fire. We're supposed to have this passion for the Lord, and we feel the darkness creeping in. You know, we burnt brightly, but now we're as cold as ice. We're burnt out. Just completely, you know... Maybe you gave your life to Jesus Christ 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, and you were on fire. You remember the days you were on fire for the Lord. You wanted to be in church every day of the week, and now, it's just hard to get up and go anymore. Heard about a guy who didn't want to go to church on Sunday morning. He said, "I don't like those people there. Nobody there likes me. I don't like them." His wife says, "Well, you're going to church. You're the preacher." Sometimes it gets hard, you know? But Jesus doesn't come along and blow the fire out. He fans into flames what was left. He comes along and he nurtures it. So can you relate to the bruised reed or the smoldering wick? Because we're constantly battling our flesh. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. This is what the world does to us. And God longs to deliver broken people from their brokenness. God doesn't seek to destroy or knock you down. He comes to deliver you and to restore you and to heal you and to bring you hope. This is what Jesus does. Jesus who is God on earth. Jesus is the greatest encourager that you will ever meet. He says in his word, be of good cheer. He says, you are blessed. He says, peace I leave with you. Take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, don't be afraid. He comes to bless us. He comes to strengthen us. He comes to give us hope, to restore us, to transform us, to make us new. This is what Jesus does. And I look at all this. I look at who Jesus is. I look at the Word of God, and I'm thinking this should be and could be so comforting for the people who come to Jesus Christ, for the sinner who is broken, who cries out to Jesus, for the person who is crushed, who cries out to Jesus, the person who's hopeless, and you cry out to Jesus. You see it, the Bible says the poor in spirit who mourn, talks about the publican who cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is. He always is. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes in gentleness and with forgiveness and with healing and with comfort. He didn't have to do any of that. But that's how he chose to come. If we're repentant. If we're not repentant, we see something totally different. The rich young ruler who was broken, and he comes before God, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell all you have, give it to the poor. And he turns away sorrowful. He walks away from Jesus. He's a broken reed, but he would not submit to the will of God. There's many people in our world who are broken, but they won't submit to God. They won't come to God. They're unwilling to listen to Jesus Christ. So the words of Isaiah 42, they're intended to give you comfort if you want a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you don't want a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no comfort here for you. Goes on verse 21, he leads to justice, to victory. In his name, nations will put their hope. This gentle giant, this Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, make no mistake, he will be victorious. Don't be baffled by his, you know, he's so gentle, he's so loving, he's so kind, he just withdraws when there's a problem. Can he truly be the victorious King of Kings? Yes, he will be triumphant. He will be victorious. He will conquer. Even as he makes his way to the cross, when they think they're destroying him, they're not leading him to the cross. He's leading them to the cross because he knows that's where the victory is. That's where the victory is. But as long as we're in a world where there's people who are unrepentant and where there's repentant people who are still bruised and broken and crushed, we know that justice hasn't come yet. It's not here yet. But one day the tables will turn. And the meek will inherit the earth. And those who mourn will be comforted. It talks about in Matthew 13, the weeds will be gathered, they'll be thrown into the fire. The ones that bruise and break everyone else, they're going to be thrown in the fire. The ones who are rebellious to God, they're going to be thrown in the fire. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. One day. And it says in verse 21, in his name the nations will put their hope. And that's my prayer for us, is that we put our hope in the one that God has chosen. In the one that God loves. The one whom God delights in. The one in whom God's Spirit is in. It's my hope that you and I will put our trust in him. that we will follow him, that we will listen to him, because we know he is the King of Kings. So the application here, turn to the back page if you got your outline, the back page here, Jesus is God's greatest delight. If we want to see and hear what delights God, we simply look at Jesus. And we listen to his teachings. And if we hope for God to ever delight in us, we need to develop that spirit of God that Jesus has. We need to learn to trust and obey Jesus and be filled with his Holy Spirit, which is so unlike our unholy spirit. We need to receive his Holy Spirit, be transformed by his Holy Spirit. Jesus is God's greatest delight. Now I want to delight God. I want to. So I need his Holy Spirit in me, and I need to become Christ-like. Jesus Christ is gentle and merciful. That's a big part of this whole passage right here. To see Jesus, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, he's gentle and merciful. He's only severe to those who are unrepentant. And even then, the door is open to him. So take heart. You're never beyond healing unless you're beyond humbling. But I would also strive to you and I, we need to become Christ-like in this area. We need to become people who are gentle and merciful. My hope and prayer, we as Christians, we stop being a part of the problem, stop breaking people, bruising people, and we start showing love and mercy to people, to become Christ-like. I saw a story which got to me here, a pastor who took a position of an inner-city church. And when the head deacon found the newly appointed pastor standing at his study window in the church weeping as he looked over the city in the tragic conditions of the city, the deacon sought to counsel him. He said, "Don't worry, after you've been here for a while, you'll get used to it." And the minister said, "Yeah, no, that's why I'm crying. I don't want to get cold to a world that's hurting. I don't want to get used to it. I want the heart of Jesus. I want us to have the heart of Jesus. This world needs love. This world needs mercy. This world needs compassion. This world needs Jesus. And until they find Jesus, we need to be bold in proclaiming the good news, but not in a quarrelsome way. Lastly, Jesus will triumph. To understand, to know, he will be victorious. All the forces that are out there snuffing out these smoldering wicks, all these forces that are out there that are tearing up his tulips, Jesus will be triumphant. So no matter how much it costs me to follow Jesus in this life, I will continue to follow. He's worth following. I saw this quote from John Piper. I love this quote. He says, "The attempt to find happiness in life by pinning your hope on something other than the obedience to Jesus Christ," he says this, "it's like a lamb trying to satisfy its thirst at the nipple of a mother wolf. The source of your brief satisfaction will eat you for supper when evening comes." We live in a world, everybody's trying to find happiness someplace else. Everybody's trying to find healing someplace else. Jesus is the one who will be victorious. Jesus is the one we put our hope in. We are made to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We will never have fullness of joy unless our hope is fully in him. Unless we are following his example. And that's what I want to challenge you to do right now. Is examine your life. Examine, are you doing it the world's way? Are you doing it God's way? Have you embraced the Spirit of God? Jesus had the Spirit of God in him, on him. He lived according to the Spirit of God. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit for all those who have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior and followed him in repentance and baptism and confession. We have been given this precious gift to have his Spirit in us. Are you living by that Spirit? And if you don't have that Spirit, are you ready to receive that Spirit today? Are you ready to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior today? That's our prayer for each person in this room, is that Jesus Christ will be your Lord, that Jesus Christ will be your Savior, that Jesus Christ will be your model for how to do it.